Last time we looked at chapter 18 in Joshua, we were considering the great challenge of Joshua to the seven tribes that had not as yet bestirred themselves to take up their inheritance. How long are ye slack to go to possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers hath given you? This morning we want to come to the seventh verse. I'm going to read only this one verse that I want us to think about this morning. But the Levites have no part among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. And Gad and Reuben and half the tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance beyond Jordan on the east, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them. Especially the first part of the verse. The Levites have no part among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. The Lord had a unique way of treating the tribe of Levi. They had no inheritance in the land of Israel. The arrangement was that the tribe of Levi would have individual cities scattered throughout the other tribes. They would live in those cities and they would cultivate the suburbs. But they would have no tribal possession as such. Every other tribe had its allocated area that was then broken up into various lots according to the number of families. And throughout all their generations, that particular lot could not permanently pass from the possession of that family and of that tribe, even if it were mortgaged. In the year of Jubilee, it would always have to come back to its original family and tribal ownership. It was completely different with the Levites. The families of the Levites would always have to be city dwellers with communal rights to the lands surrounding the city so that they may live off that land. Now, at first, it may seem a little hard in the Levites that they alone among all the tribes of Israel would never have a landed property to pass on to their children and the generations to come. But that's only at first glance. The reality is very different. Their inheritance was just as real as the inheritance of the other tribes. It was different in nature. And I think you could argue in many ways it was also superior. I don't want to take time this morning giving a list of scriptures or reading a list of scriptures that will make the point. But consider that three times we are told, twice in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 10 and chapter 18 and once more in the 13th chapter of Joshua, that the Lord God of Israel Himself was their inheritance. That is not said of the other tribes, but it is said of the tribe of Levi. Then we are told on two occasions that the sacrifices of the Lord were their inheritance. And in our text this morning, we have read that the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. That meant with all the tithes of Israel and the parts of the offerings that were detailed in the various enactments of Moses, they would come to the tribe of Levi so that financially they were looked after with the tithes of Israel. As far as food was concerned, they were looked after with the tithes from the land and the various parts of the offerings that were made upon the altar. The Lord was their inheritance. The sacrifice was their inheritance. The priesthood with all the privileges that went with it was also their inheritance. Now the purpose of this special arrangement, I think, is very obvious. It was to ensure that the worship of the Lord never fell into neglect in the land of Israel. It was that the spiritual nature of Israel's national life would never be forgotten. And therefore the Lord scattered the Levites throughout all the other tribes. I think that will supply us with the key to its spiritual significance. Remind us of a very vital lesson. As you think of the tribe of Levi scattered throughout all the other tribes, alone without a landed possession, alone bereft of what the world thinks is the greatest blessing and the greatest inheritance. And as you think of that, you will, I think, learn the lesson that the greatest service we can perform and the greatest blessings we can receive are spiritual. I want us to think of that today as we pursue the subject of the price and the privilege of serving Christ. The Levites were the Lord's way of emphasizing the spiritual aspect of Israel's existence. I think I could put it this way. The Levites represented the soul of the nation. They carried a message to the tribes about true spirituality. And they carry that same message to the Israel of God today. In addition, they will speak to us very clearly about the costs and the conditions of full surrender to the Lord. So as we focus our attention on this one tribe and the special arrangements God made to exclude them from possessions that the other tribes had, but giving them His own special possessions and inheritance, let's think of the price and privilege of serving the Lord. I have just a few very, very simple, straightforward, practical and devotional ideas to leave with you on this today. As I pondered this, it struck me that the most important of all our blessings are not material but spiritual. The Lord knew that the children of Israel would find that a very difficult thing to remember. He knew that here was a people coming into the land. They had to deal with the last scattered remnants of opposition. They had to subdue them. They had to subdue the land. They had to cultivate the land. They had to set about the job of building their cities and making their defenses strong. They had many, many things to do in the material realm. And the Lord was fully aware that it's very natural for man to have the stress of such a life dampen their spiritual zeal. He knew that. He knew that Israel could quickly become so taken up with the material blessings that He had given them, with pursuing the material cause that He had given them the responsibility to perform, and yet lose out with God. It's very, very easy for them to become engrossed in material things. And the Levites scattered throughout the tribes were the Lord's reminder constantly to look beyond the immediate, see the eternal. To look beyond the material and see the spiritual. I think that we need the same reminder today. It is still true, you know, that the pressures of life inexorably pull the people of God down spiritually. Even the things that are legitimate. I'm not at the moment talking about illicit things for Christians. There are so many Christians who wonder what has gone wrong spiritually in their lives, why they're not enjoying the Lord, why things aren't the way they used to be, and it's just because of sin. Downright worldliness. They have become involved more and more in things that are illicit for the people of God. There's no mystery as to what's gone wrong in many a Christian life and many a Christian home. The love of the world will always quench the love of the Spirit in your life. But those are not the things that really this text is talking about or reminding us of. I'm speaking rather of the legitimate things. The things that we could take as blessings from God. Home, family, the food we eat, the jobs we have, the finances we possess, the other material possessions that God has given us. Things that demand our time and they demand our attention. They demand our energies. And they're not wrong in themselves. We have to live in this world. I don't come to you today as a mystic, that somehow or other we float ethereally through this world and everything pans out all right. Christians have to get up on a Monday morning. I know that Monday's not usually people's favorite day to get up, but you've got to get up tomorrow morning. You've got to get out into the real world and face real situations with real people, with real problems, and you yourself are going to know what it is to have to grind hard in public life. But the pull of that is always downward. Inevitably, the devil uses that, and our own flesh uses that, to dampen spiritual zeal. We need to learn the lesson that the Levites, by their very presence, were intended to convey to the ancient Israelites, that the most important blessings we have are not material but spiritual. There are things more important than earthly possessions or earthly occupations. The salvation of your soul, is that not more important than anything else in this world? There are people here today, and you give time and effort to business and to pleasure. You look after the body, you look after the home, you look after the family, but your own soul is yet unprepared to meet God. You treat your money as if it were all important and your soul as if it were of no importance. You treat your pleasures as if they were all important, but your soul was of no importance. You treat your business as if it were all important, but your soul had no importance. But one of these days you will find, if you don't find it out by grace in time, you'll find it out one of these days too late when it's able to do you any good. The salvation of your soul is infinitely more important than any consideration of life. There is absolutely nothing. And I want you to understand, there are no exceptions. There is absolutely nothing in this entire world with which you are ever called to deal that is as remotely important to you as the salvation of your soul from sin, from death, and from hell. Never forget it. And if you are a Christian, there is nothing more important to you than your fellowship with God. When you feel things pulling you away from the place of prayer, however legitimate those things are, remember they are becoming a snare to your soul. To maintain that fellowship with God, to walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, knowing the glory of God brightly shining upon your way, knowing what it is day by day to enter into the holiest, to meet with your Savior face to face, to open His Word and have Him speak to your soul, to cast your burdens upon Him, to know direction for your life, to have the empowerment of His Spirit for your service. I tell you, This is vital for the Christian. More important than job or profits. More important than pleasures or leisures. This, for a Christian, is vital. You know, when you stop to think of this, you can succeed in every other thing in life. If you're a Christian, you'll be as miserable as you can be unless you're living in fellowship with God. If you tell me today that you can live happily out of fellowship with God, then I'm here to tell you that you're not a Christian. A backslider is a miserable specimen. A man who knows the Lord and yet he's walking at a distance from God. Without the sweetness and the blessing of fellowship, that man's as miserable as sin, and he'll make not only himself miserable, but everything and everybody else about him miserable. Well, I remember my sister telling me years ago, as a Christian, she had lost out with God, lost the joy of the Lord. She was married, and still is, to a very gracious man, a very saintly man, and he loved the Lord. Walk closely with God. And she said there's nothing drove her to more madness than to see his godliness. Every time he exhibited grace, it was a stab at her conscience and heart. It wasn't until God broke her heart and got her on her knees that she could live with herself. And being a Cairns, I would say maybe that anybody else could live with her. Isn't it true? When God saves you, He makes you for fellowship with Him. That's the great thing about being a Christian. You're made for fellowship with the God of glory. Your heart has a capacity that it never had before. A capacity for communion with the infinite God. The things that thrill the heart are not the mere passing stimuli of time. They are the great things of grace and of eternity. If you're not enjoying those things, you'll be miserable and wretched. Oh, let nothing pull you down from the high plane of fellowship with God. Your influence on others. More important than anything else in this world that you're going to deal with. Say you make $1 million today. So what? If your influence has no power for God, souls for eternity. How true it is that none of us lives to himself. Every one of us leaves a trail of influence, whether we will or whether we would rather not. We leave a trail of influence. Job asked the question, man dieth and giveth up the ghost, and where is he? Dr. Paisley preaches a great sermon on that. I've heard him preach it at funerals many a time. Where is he? As to his body, he's in the grave. As to his soul, he's in God's eternity. As to his influence, he is still here. What can be of greater concern to a Christian than his influence? Some of us, we say we're going to heaven, but there's nothing about us to help anybody else to heaven. I have known people who say they're saved and everything about their lives would lead people down to hell. That came home to me very, very strongly when I was just a very young man and I went out into a business in Belfast for a couple of years before the Lord called me into the ministry. And I went into that business, I knew that my manager was a Christian. He told me so. And it was obvious from his life. My immediate boss was a Christian. He told me so. good and decent man, but not much of a public testimony. When I went into the office, the particular office in the business, of course knew nobody. But I went in having taken a vow before God that I was going to be a witness from the very first opportunity I got. And since most of the people in the office were females, at my age, I've never really got over this, you know, but at my age I was scared stiff of them. I'd rather have had men around there. At least you could fight with a man if you needed to, but these young women scared me stiff. It's hard to speak to them. But when the opportunity came, I witnessed. Then I discovered I wasn't the only Christian in the office. There was a young woman who had worked there for quite a number of years. Nobody ever knew she was a Christian. Nobody. There'd never been one word of gospel witness. There'd never been one invitation to a gospel service. There'd never been one piece of gospel literature. No influence for God, but a very plain influence for the world. Wonder you like that today. You know, it's possible for a Christian, just as the Lord knew it was possible for Israel, it's possible for a Christian to become so engrossed in things that he looks on people merely as tools or instruments to the end of achieving those things, and he forgets he's dealing with immortal souls. And his influence on those souls is something so important that God is going to hold him responsible for it. Very early this morning, I was reading in the 33rd chapter of the book of Ezekiel. And while I recognize Ezekiel's case as the watchman to Israel is not exactly a parallel with that of the individual Christian and people with whom he comes in contact, nonetheless, there's a message. I have made you a watchman. What is the duty of the watchman? It's to watch. It's to see things that other people don't see. It's to warn them diligently. It's to be a witness. That's the work of the watchman. Your influence on others is a very vital thing, more important than the things of this life. You bring that down to your own family particularly. It's often said salvation doesn't run in the blood in the sense of running. We would say maybe today running in the genes. It doesn't come genetically from father to mother. That's true. But God normally deals in families. Look at your Bible. I believe you'll find that the covenants of God focus on families. The promises to you and to your children. God has not given his people up to potluck when it comes to seeing their children saved. We have a promise to claim before God, and we should do it. But are there not many Christian parents who live to see their families perish? Are there not many Christian parents who go to the grave of a grown-up child, an offspring, who died in sin? You may wet their coffin lid with your tears, but it's too late then. I have known fathers who never spent an hour around the Bible or the throne of God with their children. I have known fathers who were too busy at this and too busy at that and too busy at the other thing to come before God for their children and with their children. And then they lament when those children repudiate their God and die in their sin. Men and women today your influence, especially in the four walls of your own home, is vital. May God teach us there are things more important than earthly possessions and occupations. Those earthly things are temporal. The others of which I'm speaking are eternal. Did not the Savior say in John chapter 6, verse 27, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. Labor not for the meat which perisheth. He's not saying, don't have a job. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. Paul says, if any man will not work, neither shall he eat. So you've got to work. As I said, tomorrow morning you've got to get up, you've got to face the real world with a real job, with all the pressures of that job. But when the Lord Jesus says, labor not for the meat that perisheth, He's saying, do not become so engrossed in the earthly occupation that you lose the zeal for the things that really matter. God has given us spiritual blessings and He's given us material blessings. We can only make proper use of those material blessings as we are careful to maintain the spiritual. Oh, that we would learn this. Earthly occupations are not an end in themselves. They're only a means to a greater end. Earthly possessions are not an end in themselves. They're only a means to a greater end. God has given us homes. For what purpose? To serve Him. To see our family see it. To see others see it. I've told you many a time of all the blessings I've ever had in the four walls of my own home. The greatest are those times when I've been able to kneel with a sinner in my own home and point that sinner to Christ. What a joy that is. That's what sanctifies your home. The presence of the God of our salvation. God has given us our homes to win others for Christ. I've said this many and many a time, and I say it to you again. Most Christians don't recognize what God has given them in the house in which they live. There are people who would never come to a church, but you could reach through your own home. There are people that you can reach to come and meet in your home around the open page of God's Word to study the Scriptures and even to come to know the Gospel that would never accept an invitation to come to the church. There are people who are scared off immediately. They know they're talking to a pastor or a preacher. They look at him, well, he's a professional. He's got a... But they look at you as a workmate or whatever. How are you to reach them? I've often cited to you the example of our brother, the Reverend Tom Tice. And I hold it up to you again. I've never known a man or a woman, as his wife Lisa is just as good as Tom is at this. I've never known a couple who could take a home and use it as an instrument. Just open it up and have people in them. Open the Scriptures and point them to Christ. It's the same with all your other possessions. God has not given us our possessions as an end in themselves. You know one of the great things that's cursing the church today? It becomes a vicious circle. When a person becomes a Christian, he becomes better in every part of his life. He's a better worker, he's more diligent, everything else. He ought to be. So he becomes more prosperous. You find this, for instance, in Latin America. Sociologists and all the other pseudoscientists have been writing about it for years. That there's been a great exodus from the Roman Catholic Church. People have been coming into Protestant churches. They've been saved. And they're now upwardly mobile. And they say it's because they've got better jobs than all in Protestantism. Of course, that's nonsense. It's simply the old truth. That when God saves you, Everything changes. And everything changes for the better. You're going to be better in every capacity of life when you're right with God. But see what happens. You see it in churches all over America. People begin to work harder. Their jobs begin to do well. Their businesses begin to flourish. They make a little money. They put a little out in investment. And suddenly now, they've got to guard all that. And they've got to worry over all that. They spent more time reading the Wall Street Journal than they do reading the Bible. They've got to guard it. My, here's this little nest egg of mine. And they're so worried about it that it consumes them. I know people, and it used to be they would never miss a prayer meeting. I'm thinking of a particular place, a particular church, and particular people as I say this. I think of people who would have given everything to establish the work of God and see it blaze a trail for God. And today, you couldn't beat them out to a prayer meeting. You can hardly get them out to a Sunday service if it doesn't just happen to suit their schedule. They have their quality time with their children. Of course, we can't take it off the business, but we can take it off the Lord. Is that not making a little idol out of your possessions? They're not an end in themselves. They're just a means to a greater end. Remember the lesson of the Levites, the most important of our blessings are not material but spiritual. There's a second lesson. That is that the Lord obviously calls different people to different types and spheres of service. All Israel were the people of God. All Israel were called to serve the Lord. There wasn't a tribe that wasn't there to serve the Lord. But each tribe's place and each tribe's type of service was unique. And we see that most clearly in the case of the Levites. I think of the New Testament counterpart of this. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, and then taking it up at verse 11, we read, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Now, the Lord didn't make everybody an apostle. He didn't make everybody a prophet, nor everybody an evangelist, nor everybody a pastor teacher. He made some people those things. At most, he left as the body of the saints in the church. Not as something lesser, not as something of meaner importance or significance. I want you to understand this. We can hardly grasp it. We have got into the cult of man so much today. The preacher in the pulpit, in ultimate terms, is no more important than any saint in the pew. Now, it's not to say there's no distinction in calling or no distinction in sphere of service. There obviously is. But a preacher without a people is a preacher no longer. A pastor without sheep is a shepherd no longer. The church is not made up of the man in the pulpit. The Roman Catholic Church has fostered that notion that the clergy are the church and you out there, you're just the faithful. More like the fools. But that's not the way it is in the Bible. The church is the body of God's people. Now, out of that body, there are some appointed to particular forms of service. Paul told the church at Rome, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us." Now, let's stop there for a moment. I'm very glad we have that. There are things that I must confess, I don't feel any gift or ability to do. But there are others in this church who have those gifts in abundance. be a poor church if it were dependent entirely on me. We have gifts differing according to what? The grace that is given. You see, the person who's proud of his gifts, I wonder really if he has much of a gift at all. I wonder if he even knows much about the Lord. I've known people, especially young people, and this is why the Bible, of course, tells you don't promote somebody to eldership when they're still novices, because it will blow their head up with pride. I've known young people, young men, to think because of an ability to speak publicly, they were great preachers, and they became as proud as peacocks. What utter idiocy. There's not a place in the world should make a man more humble than to stand behind this desk. The gifts we have are gifts of grace. So what do we do with them? Well, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait in our ministering. Or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. You see the list of gifts? You know, most of those, or many of those, wouldn't even figure in most churches' idea of important gifts. Oh, we can see the prophesying, the preaching. We can see the ministering, because we think of that as pulpit ministry. But ministering is simply serving. That's all it is, serving. Do we think on being a servant to others as much of a gift? Exhorting others, encouraging others? Do we think of that as being much of a gift? And yet when you look back at the early church, is there a more attractive character in all the early church than Barnabas, the son of consolation, or the son of exhortation? He was the great encourager. I love to read about Barnabas. Wherever he went, Barnabas was there to build people up. He was there to strengthen them. He was there to get them looking in the right direction, pointing them in the service of God. When you met with Barnabas, you were stronger to serve God than before you met him. That's a great gift, to be an encourager. You don't meet with it too often in the church nowadays. You're more likely to run into church and see somebody giving you a look it's so grim it would turn buttermilk sour. Isn't it true? We have reached the stage, especially in our fundamental churches, and I say especially here, because being fundamental in believing this Bible is true, and we hold the doctrines of it with such tenacity, and that's a good thing. We tend to be always ready to jump on everything and everybody we can. Anybody that we don't see eye to eye with, it's bang, critics criticize them, shoot them down right away. And that attitude is so pervasive in our churches that it appears when we come among God's people, we're more ready to look for a fault. We're more ready to correct than we are to encourage. But sometimes there's need of correction. But I want to tell you, even that is normally best done in a way that encourages. I pray God to give us the gift of encouraging God's people. He that giveth. We had the offering a little while ago. Wonder, did you think anything much about it? It's a gift from God to be able to give. Of all the people I have ever known, I've never seen anybody in whom that gift was more beautifully displayed than in my mother-in-law. Normally, you know, you tell bad stories about mothers-in-law. And I used to give mine a hard time, but we were really great friends. She was never rich in this world's goods, although she always had more than enough. She knew how to save, and she knew how to give. She would give and give and give. Nobody would ever know it. It was always so quietly done, with as nearly anonymously as could be done. But it was done for the Lord. And it was done as a service to Christ. That is a gift. The church is benefited not just by the money, but by the Holy Spirit. We have all our different gifts. We have all our different places. The message is, wherever the Lord has placed you, whatever gift He has given you in that place, He intends you to employ it to the fullest of your time and ability for the glory of His name. And then there is one final thought. And that is that the Lord calls some people to serve Him in a very special way. The Levites were special. They were different. That didn't make them any better, as you'll see in the subsequent history of Israel. But they were nonetheless different. They were called to spiritual leadership. This is the mark of a living assembly of God's people. You look at Acts chapter 13, where you've got a beautiful picture of the functioning of the church in Antioch. As they ministered to the Lord in prayer and fasting, the Lord, by His Spirit, said, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the ministry to which I have called them." That's always the mark of a church that's a living witness for Christ. That God is going to come and He's going to put His hand on certain men and women and say, "I want these people for specific and special service." Especially as we think of the young men in this church. I want you to know that while you're pursuing the various occupations of life, keep this in mind. There will be young men among you upon whom God is going to place His hand and say, "I want you not to be a shopkeeper or a surgeon or a lawyer or an accountant or a factory worker or whatever. I want you for service. And I'm deliberately giving you the full breadth because I'm not merely talking about the highly intellectual. I'm saying God comes and He puts His hand on people and says, I want you for special service." He can use the highly intellectual. He can use those who have practically no intellect at all. I said that Sadie had come over. She brought me a book. Being a good Ulster woman, she had read it before she gave it to me on the way over in the plane. It is the story of the Lord Mayor of Belfast in the year 1995 to 1996. I know him well. I've known him for many, many years. Eric Smith was saved as a teenager. He had nothing to offer the Lord. When he came to Christ, he couldn't read John 3:16. He was dyslexic. And in those days, nobody had even heard the term dyslexic. Certainly in Northern Ireland, I'd never heard of it. He hadn't heard of it, and his teachers hadn't heard it. He was just educationally subnormal. So he couldn't read. But God saved him. He later came into membership in Dr. Paisley's church. Started witnessing to souls, started going around the doors, and God burdened his heart to give up his job and go full-time door-to-door visitation from Dr. Paisley's church. And he did that. How would you do that when you can hardly read? The only way he learned to read was because of a passion to be able to read God's Word. And as he constantly read God's Word, God enabled him to be able to read. I remember having him come to speak at a missionary service in our church in Ballymoney about the mid-1970s. And I was thrilled when Eric stood up and read the Scriptures. He never had a special teacher except the Holy Spirit. Not only did he go in the doors, he felt he should go into local politics because the people he met in the doors had such problems in the working class areas of Belfast. Cut a long story short, God took that young fella who couldn't even read when he saved him. And he made him not only the Lord Mayor of Belfast, but he made him a preacher of the gospel. Today he's the ordained minister of the Jesus Saves Mission Church, part of Peter Ng's worldwide ministry in North Belfast, and has been instrumental in pointing, I would say, hundreds of people to the Lord Jesus Christ. God calls people to special works. Remember the words of Spurgeon: if God has called you to be a preacher, do not stoop to be a king. I trust today that every young man and every young woman in this meeting will be in the place where your heart is open before God. Where you will say, Lord, I am thine by creation. I am thine by redemption. But I am thine by honest consecration. Whatever God wills, whenever, wherever, whatever the cost, I am thine, O Lord, I have heard thy voice as it told thy love to me. I am thine, take me and use me for the glory of God. The duty of such people called to special service is clear from the Levites. They're called to keep the faith pure and permanent through the nation, and to enable God's people to be all they should be. How is God going to keep alive the faith of the gospel in America? By calling young men to go out and preach the gospel, evangelize the lost, establish churches that are faithful to Christ. That's how he's going to do it. As it were, by sending out Levites called to the special service, maintaining the truth throughout the land. The costs of such service are great. There is a price to pay for the will of God. The Levites paid a steep price in many ways. Though, as I've indicated, God is no man's debtor, and in the end, they lost nothing. But there is, in human terms, a price to pay. Put yourself in their position when you see everybody else, and they have their inheritance. And they have their... It was an agrarian society, so they have their farm. They have their possession. And it's theirs forever. And you're prohibited from it. The devil could tell you, man, God's dealing very harshly with you. There is a price to pay. The call to full-time service is a call usually to forsake all and follow Christ. The minister doesn't usually have time for the ministry and a high-powered career in business. It's usually the choice, one or the other. When God called Moses, he gave up a royal palace. When God called Jeremiah, he had to give up all thought of ever having a wife and a home of his own. When God called Ezekiel, he had to suffer the loss of the wife he had in order to be a witness to the people. When God called Paul, he taught him to suffer the loss of all things that he might gain Christ. There is a cost, but here's the beauty of it. The rewards of Christ's service far outweigh the cost. The Lord is their inheritance. The Lord will make himself precious to you. The Lord will feed you and meet all your needs. That's what he was promising the Levites. They didn't have it. The rest of the
nation had all the wealth. They didn't have it. But the Lord says, I'm going to meet your need. I'm going to bring in all the money you need, all the food you need, all the meat you need. I'm going to meet your needs. And he did.
I have never known anybody called of God who followed the call of God, whose need the Lord did not fully meet. He'll bless us spiritually, applying the sacrifice of the cross. He'll make the priesthood of Christ a special blessing to us. He will make himself so precious to those who give their all to him. I trust today that the truth of the Levites will get through to her heart. The most important service we can perform, the most important blessings we can receive, are all spiritual. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. I trust that will be your prayer. Christian, God gave his very best for you. What will you give to him? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. Those who must leave before the communion service, you'll have opportunity to do so. I'll be at the door to greet you as you leave. Before we dismiss, however, and reconvene in a few minutes' time for the next service, let me ask you just to take this solemn moment and ask yourself some very, very penetrating questions. What about this most important matter of the salvation of my soul? What about it? Unseeth friend, let not business, pleasure, friends, or sin stand between you and Christ. He calls you to himself. Flee to him and be saved. If I can help you in the things of God, I invite you to come. Let's have a word together. Open the scriptures together. You seek the Savior today. Backslider, Christian, at odds with yourself in bitterness of soul and anguish of heart, either because of downright sin, or because of too much involvement with the legitimate things of life and too little with the things of God. Cry to the Savior today. There's a way back. May God bring you that way. Again, I'm here to help you. I'd be glad to do so. Christian, especially those of you with the big decisions of life right before you at this time, is your all in the altar of sacrifice led? Are you willing to say, Lord, thy will be done? I want nothing but the will of God. And God will lead you, maybe in to serve him in business, or a profession, or in a factory floor, or any place else. So be it. Serve him there with joy. But God may call you to be a minister, or a missionary, or an evangelist. Your job is to be in the place of full surrender. Again, if I can help you as you face these things, I'll be glad to pray them through with you and see the Lord direct you in His will. Father in heaven, bless Thy word to every heart. Write it on every soul. Our hearts are grieved for those who are still lost without Christ. God, have mercy on sinners. Save them today. Our hearts are grieved for Christians who have lost the joy of their salvation. Father, restore their souls. We pray that Thou wilt indeed enable us to be as the Levites, a people scattered through this nation who will maintain the testimony of Christ and pay the price, whatever it may be, by faith, and enjoy the privileges of serving our blessed Redeemer. Give fruit for the preaching of Thy word. Bless those who travel now and remain with those who stay around the table of the Lord. And there let heaven come down our souls to greet, and glory crown the mercy seat. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.